Well, greetings, everyone. This is another episode in our Sermon Talk Plus Plus. As a computer programmer, I know what plus plus means, and so anybody else out there who is, they would know what it means, but it's sort of like a double benefit. And so this is a beneficial practice both for us as disciples of Lord Jesus to discuss this word, but it's a secondary benefit for me to get prepared for our sermon coming. And I suppose a tertiary benefit might be if anybody listens to us. And so I know that Pat does, so a shout out to Pat for listening to our podcast. Tonight I have with me Donna Boss.
Hello.
And Joe Dubois.
Hello.
And tonight, instead of Becky Watson, I have Eric Watson.
Hello.
Becky is involved with the music team tonight, or Eric is involved with the music team. And so they switch roles in Becky's home parenting tonight. So we are talking about Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 to 36, I think, at the end, verse 36. And this is the story about Jesus walking on the water. And I think I'm coming to the conclusion that this series of stories, the death of John the Baptist, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, and then the next couple stories, are all kind of aimed directly, they're miracles for the disciples. They aren't necessarily for the public. They're opportunities. You know, the feeding of the 5,000 was a teaching moment for the disciples to some extent. So this one apparently, or certainly is, because only the disciples saw it. So let me read from 14:22. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of them, immediately being right after the feeding of the 5,000. Go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. And shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. And then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down, and then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country, and people brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. So, as is our custom, we're trying to answer five questions. What does it mean? How does the context support the meaning? Where do we see the gospel? How does or why does our community, our church, need to hear this message today? And then are there any other stories or pop culture or other parts of the Bible that would adorn the message to make it easier to understand? So the first question is, what do you think this, what's the main point of this story? Obviously, it's a historical narrative of him walking on the water. Is there anything more than that? What other things might you think are possible meanings? I think that's the word to use, meaning, right? It's hard to say what the meaning of a story is, but how would you approach the what's the purpose? What's the message of this story?
Well, whenever you hear this teached, it in a lot of ways focuses on first, I mean, Jesus performs a miracle by walking on water. He is going above the laws of physics. But most often then, it's about Peter being of little faith, of being able to walk on the water for a moment, but then getting scared by his surroundings and losing faith because of the height of the waves and the fearsomeness of the storm. And so there's an imagery there, right, of an easy one for Sunday school is the cares of this world can make you lose faith, and you're not supposed to do that.
So the story of Peter's experience is there's Jesus doing something amazing. He starts to do something amazing, but then he is overcome by the circumstances, and it causes him to fear.
Or something like that. And it's also somewhat redemptive, right? Because even if you do that, then Jesus was there to catch him and pull him back up. But he still rebukes him. So, I mean, there's the...
Okay, so there's that story. What other possible ways could this story be taught? Well,
I came up with some points. I don't always come with outline stuff, but the story sets the scene. I wrote it as Jesus sets the scene, but actually the writer sets the scene. And Jesus sees an opportunity to have a teaching moment, probably, I mean, Peter, but maybe all of them, because they were all together and they were all in the same boat. And so here they are, the waves and the wind and everything. He sees an opportunity to minister to them, to show him that he's really God, and then, and testing their faith, and especially Peter, when Peter says, let me come to you, that's testing his faith. He didn't pass the test very well, but that
was... You could argue he did better than the other guys in the boat to even try.
That is true.
Yeah, he actually did do it for a little while.
I think he's the only one that, being impulsive as he is, he says, tell me to come to you. The rest of them were probably more sensible and didn't try to do that. But anyway...
In some ways he's testing him, though, because he says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come on the water. So it's like he doesn't believe.
So Jesus tests them, and Peter especially tests Jesus.
So if you're saying that Jesus is testing them through this story... What's he looking for? What's the test? What's he trying to find out? What's he trying to help them find out?
I think he wants to assure them that it really is him. He really did rise from the dead, as if the 5,000 feeding didn't do it enough. But also to see if they trust him. Mm-hmm. If they can trust him when it looks impossible.
This is prior to dying, right?
This is way before the resurrection.
Oh, you just said to prove it that it was him who risen from the dead.
She said he was trying to establish his credibility
really was God. Yeah,
he certainly is revealing who he is here.
Mm-hmm.
And it strikes me as sort of an odd way to do so in some ways. I mean, Jesus never floats or glides through the air or tunnels through a mountain. You know, why he would walk on water is a peculiar thing to me.
Especially when in other places he just tells the winds and the wave to just stop.
And in this case, it appears that he's catching up with them, right? So it's not that they're in a storm, they're trying to get to the other side. It's not a storm, but the waves are against them. And by morning, it's just about done. And so he walks to catch up with them.
Directly.
The other interesting thing is sort of funny that he would do that.
But it's also, even before that, under what circumstances was he able to convince the disciples, you guys go ahead without me, I'll catch up, or whatever it was. Like, I wonder what the disciples were thinking when he told them, all right, you guys go ahead and leave, I'll dismiss the crowds and see you later.
True. Although you got to obey him, he just fed them all, right? He said, make the people sit down.
I think it's funny, and I mean, it's not really something that we've dabbled with conversationally, but they're like, oh, it's a ghost. Yeah. I don't think that terminology is really ever used much else, at least from a,
in a narrative perspective.
In the whole Bible. Where else is there a ghost sighting in the whole Bible, ghost sighting?
You know, because they'll deal with demonic stuff, which is
and they'll see angels at times.
But a ghost doesn't really fit into the biblical paradigm.
Yeah, that's funny.
And it could just simply be a translation, that it could be spirit or some other thing, and that it gets translated.
Yeah, I can look up the original word here a little bit if you want to.
But because if they had...
What else could it be? Like if ghost is not
maybe,
a reasonable
I wonder if ghost is a possible way to trans... like
just a spirit.
Something that's not there, or like an app, or like an illusion, or
eyes.
That can't be what I think it is.
There used to be the Holy Spirit and Holy Ghost in the old versions of the English Bible were almost synonymous. Half the time they'd say Holy Ghost, and somehow along the way we've gotten rid of Ghost. And we call them the Holy Spirit. People that were demons.
That's an English phenomenon.
That's an English thing, I think. So it could be a translation.
The word for spirit in the New Testament is pneuma or pneumatos. This word here, I looked it up, is phantasma.
So it really is.
It's
a
ghost.
Yeah.
Or a phantasm can also be, I think that can also mean like a trick on the eyes.
And it only appears once in the New Testament. And this is it.
The people that are demon-possessed often do see things. Sometimes they're imaginary, and sometimes I've heard that they actually see the spirit world, that they've dabbled in it so long that the barrier between that God put out as a protection gets lowered. Sometimes excessive drug use can do the same thing, that the barrier is sort of weakened and you can see things you're not supposed to see. Either way, they're...
Yeah, another way to translate it is apparitions, the psychological phenomenon. A dream, a vision.
And the assumption being that these guys, they've already seen the demon, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, some of those things, right, where he references or sees. But then at least four of these guys have spent a lot of their time on the water and would be familiar with weird stuff.
I suppose.
You know, but in this case, it just kind of is funny that who else? Like, and it's, I think some of it is just realizing that if Jesus is in control of certain aspects of the natural world that seems supernatural, why couldn't it also extend to affecting gravity and the rest?
That is a good component, though. Regardless of what the word ghost means, it's something that they're speaking out of fear.
Yeah.
So they are seeing Jesus walking on the sea coming towards them, we assume. And their response is one of fear. And not fear in like the awe sense, but fear in like, what is this? They're terrified, it says. And so it's interesting. And so then he says, "Do not be afraid, it is I." And then Peter, I think, responds in a way that says, well, if it's really you, then this should... But in some sense, it's...
So they're checking out whether
they
he's
don't,
really...
They're terrified, and I think they don't believe their eyes. They don't believe what's really happening.
It's like an irrational fear.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of times, fear is irrational. There's no reason I should be afraid of cows or cactus plants. There's no logical, rational reason, but I'm terrified of them. And other fears that some people have are just irrational. And because they are afraid, they're not really thinking. They're not taking time to put together where they are and that it could be Jesus. They're just seeing this thing and they just panic.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe they're also tired, which also would lead into seeing things
and not being
reasonable and rational if you're overtired and stressed, and they're trying to not drown.
I mean, this is at
water.
Dawn, right? And they've been struggling across this entire night.
All night.
Well, they had a busy day before, and they were there late with the food. Yeah. It was getting dark, they said, when they were going to feed them. So they probably spent all the night or half the night awake. So they're tired. They're not thinking. For a lot of reasons, they're not thinking the way they should, the way you would normally.
Mm-hmm. So far we have a couple of proposals for the meaning then, right? It's an opportunity to test the disciples where they trust Jesus, right? And it's also this fear moment. Any other thoughts about how it would preach?
Taking these things together, it is kind of a realistic response when I'm honest about my own life. So they are in a moment in which they're at their weakest, right? When they're at their weakest emotionally or mentally, I mean, they're exhausted. They're coming out of kind of like emotionally high moments with the crowds and the miracles that Jesus has already performed. So they've got to be completely exhausted. And then they are in a state of
difficulty, right? I mean, things aren't going well for them. Yeah. They've been struggling all night. And then something happens that they don't expect. And their first response is fear. And it's not faith. Their first responses are is, what is this terrible thing that's happening? We're terrified. And then when the thing says that it's Jesus, their response is, well, if it's really you, prove it to me, kind of thing. And this is kind of the way that I think we can respond when we are in periods of trials and things don't go our way. Like the straw that broke the camel's back, our first response could be anger or fear or not the correct response, whatever it is.
So when we're under a pinch and fatigue, we don't interpret reality very well. So
and a lot of the times is when Jesus really then gives us an answer for what is that will fix our problems, our immediate, or our sometimes our prayer to God is, God, if you will just do this for me, then I'll believe that you're true. Like we go into like this bargaining with God kind of situation. We ask for a sign in some ways, or we make him prove himself to us when we are in the weak points, rather than perhaps what is the more proper response to be than in the weak moments and in the times of struggle. We should have faith in him, right? Before, I mean, it's easy to have faith in someone after good things are happening, I suppose. Yeah. But it's in times of peril, we should probably have faith in God prior to him fixing the problem.
Yeah. Their conclusion, when they see him and when he climbs into the boat, and when he did climb into the boat, the wind died down. It didn't become instantly calm, apparently. Although I think one of the other accounts in the other Gospels does say that it became... This is parallel in Mark and John.
Mm-hmm.
I think one of them does say that it became calm, and I think one of them says they instantly arrived.
And this one in 32, it says, and when he got into the boat, the wind ceased.
Right.
And in John 6, because I looked that up and I copied it here, it says... Well, then they were willing to take him. This doesn't mention the Peter walking on the water, but they see right. Jesus walking on the water.
Yeah.
They were frightened. He said, "It's I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat. They were willing to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading.
Which amplifies another thing. Jesus could have, apparently he just Star Trek teleported everybody to the other side. He could have teleported himself to the boat. Why did he want to be seen walking on the water to the boat?
Or he could have teleported them directly to the shore without ever getting in the water.
There's so many alternatives. He could have floated. He could have, you know, what's the significance, do you think, of this walking on the water? Why that manifestation? It was he wasn't running. He wasn't skiing fast, right? He was just strolling.
If we think about what predated this chronologically, right, he's literally making food come out of nowhere.
Yeah.
And this is just another example of Jesus' ability to manipulate the known world.
He's miraculous. Physics.
And so there's an aspect of this where I think it's a little bit of what Joe's saying, where it's reinforcing, more or less, he's doing this, like you were saying, showing the disciples, like this is mainly to get them to buy into the fact that Jesus is not just a really good preacher. Like he's legitimately doing things that cannot be explained unless he were God.
He's showing them who he is, and he's intentionally showing them who he is.
And by going out, I don't know what the disciples expected if they assumed that
he was gonna
catch another boat, or he was just gonna take a
walk around the lake, or I don't know.
Right, and so by surprising them literally in the middle of the night, by just walking out on the water, you have to make the conclusion that Jesus was doing it for their benefit. But I think he was, in some ways, he was trying to get them uncomfortable. Like he could have done it in a way where I'll catch up with you guys. And I'm going to do it this way. He left them in the cold and wanted them to sort of be unnerved, I think. As a means of showing his power.
Part of the teachable moment, I think you're saying, Eric, is that he wanted them to have struggled all night. There's something beneficial. Mm-hmm. I mean, you hear the answer to a question. Lots better after you struggle trying to find out the answer yourself. You know what I'm saying?
You're not giving it to them right away. You're making them.
You make them invest.
Yeah.
I've learned that with my job, that when I try to tell somebody, when this happens, click this button, they'll never hear it. They've got to go through the stress. Oh, no, what's wrong? Now's the time to click that button. You know, when you understand the problem, then you can have an ear to hear the answer. And so if that's the case, what is the problem he wanted them to understand? What was was it just the struggle?
I think that he could do all things. Because if we think about why didn't he just teleport them or himself, that would have been too instant. He's actually walking on the water. It's taken a while. And it somehow seems harder for me to figure out how that happened than all these winds, and all of a sudden the wind stops. Maybe one huge wind just pushed him to the shore. You could explain that away.
Yeah.
But him walking on the water,
I think there's something interesting if you just imagine it. They probably said, what's that?
What? Well,
I think I see something.
It's probably dark too, right?
Well, it's almost dawn.
But still, it probably kind of came out of nowhere.
But it's gradual, though, too. They said, did I see something? And then a wave goes by, and then, wait a minute, I think there's somebody. No, wait. You know, I mean, there was like this gradual discovery of somebody walking.
It's interesting, if we take into account the fact that this is the only place that this ghost word is used, and that their response is one of they were terrified.
I think there might be
I wonder if there's
close to it when he says, see, when he fed the food, he said, give me something to eat. When he appeared after the resurrection, he said, see, a ghost is able. So I think there was a parallel there. Maybe.
But like, I wonder if what he wants them to be a little bit is afraid or unsettled. I wonder, because I mean, there are times where the disciples see his power in different ways. And when he, when he calms the sea, they're terrified of the ocean waves, and so they're scared there, and he rescues them. But this is probably one of the few times in which they're scared of something that turns out to be him. So I wonder if it's
being afraid of him directly is an interesting.
I wonder if there's, and this is just me kind of guessing, just because this story is kind of different from some of his other miracles in the fact that they're scared when he's doing it. And scared kind of not in the we don't understand what's going on way, like that gradual, would they see him from a ways off. I wonder if there's some kind of lesson here to the disciples of, if you see something that you don't recognize, you're still supposed to have faith or trust in me first or something like that. I don't know, or it could be me. It's just kind of an interesting, I wonder if that's just a component of it. What he wanted them to feel is he wanted them to be kind of weak, and he wanted them to have faith while they were scared of what they were saying.
I think if we look at the feeding of the 5,000, and we look at it, that was another situation where, hey, we got all these people to feed, and all the the disciples, some of them immediately got uncomfortable, like, okay, like we have to do something, and if we don't, like, we're going to look silly, we're being disrespectful,
and
we don't
have any resources
they were trying to problem solve that with the means that they understood. Hey, can we take a collection? Somebody go get some food? Right, and then Jesus answers the problem in a way that they never presumed it could happen. And then with this, even if it's not necessarily a problem they thought of, but hey, how are we supposed to get him across too if he left? Like, how are we supposed to continue going things without having to double back and go, like, Jesus continues to answer problems with a way that they weren't, like, different solutions to their problems.
Yeah, it doesn't say, but I wonder if they were a little irritated that we're probably going to have to go back and get him. He's making us go all night against somebody, you know.
Well, Jesus, the whole book of Matthew is full of a lot of things about Jesus that were unexpected. He was unexpected. The genealogies were unexpected because they included women. The Jews were looking for a Messiah, but this was not what they expected, not from Bethlehem, not born in a place where animals, I mean, everything about him was unexpected. So he does these unexpected things. This would be totally unexpected. Who in the world would dream up this? at all the things that Jesus could have done, like Eric said, he does this instead. I think he wants us just to not put him in a box, to believe that he can do everything and anything, and that he's always in control of the situation, no matter how it looks to us.
And I think what you're also pointing out, is, which is a secondary thought, is that when the disciples wrote this story down, it had to have happened, because you wouldn't have made this one up. Because if you were going to make it up and then have them transport the whole boat to shore as soon as he gets in, why wouldn't they have made him float or fly? Or, you know what I'm saying? There, this, if you were making up miracle stories, having a person do something like walking on the water in the middle of the night is kind of a, like you said, unexpected. I don't think anybody would have thought that went up on their own.
Plus, it makes Peter look really silly.
It does, kind of, which is another characteristic of its validity. Let me point this thought out, too. Last time, we discussed that part of what Jesus was doing with feeding the 5,000 was reminding and connecting to manna in the desert, right? The bread from heaven. Is there, what would be the Old Testament connections to the theological connections to this storm, the waves against them kind of thing? Do you have any feel for that?
In some ways, the first one I think of is like crossing the Red Sea on dry ground. And the interesting thing about them crossing the Red Sea is they did walk across on dry ground. And so in some sense, this is the same thing, but cooler, in the sense that he didn't have to part the sea to do what he was doing. He just walked across the waves.
So there's some connection.
And so maybe,
although chronologically, it's the reverse order.
True, it is reverse order. But at the very minimum, it is,
that is a connection.
In some way doing something that Israel did, but a little bit
or better. Crossing the Jordan River into the Promised Land, which came 40 years later.
Yep. And did that one, that separated into dry ground too, right?
The,
and
they put the river altar backed up for a while, which is kind of interesting. There's a story of when Elisha, I think somebody's, one of the prophets, lost an axe head in the water, and it was a borrowed one, and Elisha made it float. So that was, he changed the density of water in the axe head. In that case, it was a floating miracle.
Yeah.
I also wanted to point out, though, that in general, the oceans, the sea, is associated with chaos and trouble, right? The sea is the way, it's the metaphor, the symbol of the challenges of life. In the Old Testament, the sea is often, I wish I could think of a good reference, but I'm sure you could help me. The Psalms refers to the seas churning and the boiling. The ocean, the seas, water in general, represent chaos and turmoil. And here Jesus is, like when he calmed the storm earlier in Matthew, he's mastering that, and he's not letting it bother him that it is in turmoil, but he can still just walk right through it. So I wonder if there's some lesson to be made there too, that the if the storm, the waves being against the boat, is representative of life, Jesus is not unable to walk right through it. And come and help you walk right through it.
And the interesting thing about it is, I mean, you don't assume the sea to be flat. And even if it was solid ground moving like water, that would be very hard to walk on, right?
Yeah.
And so, in some sense, as opposed to like flying over it, would be like avoiding the cares of this world or whatever. It is kind of interesting from that imagery sense that by walking through it, he's not avoiding the cares of this world. He's not stopping them in
and
some
when
way.
Peter was
he's
walking
just
on the
unaffected
water.
By them in
and
some
and Peter starts to walk on the water and does well, but it's the sight of the waves that make him afraid, and he starts to sink. And so the being preoccupied with the disturbance, which makes me also wonder, Jesus, I don't think Jesus was walking on the water floating like a cork, where he would be up and down every wave.
Yeah.
That would be rather unstable. That would be hard. That would be like harder than walking on a trampoline that people were jumping on at the same time. But it doesn't say he walked through the water either. So for me to walk through waves on the shoreline, water gets on me. You know, my ankles are covered sometimes, and they're not covered sometimes. Was it like that, or was did he make his own path in the sea? In other words, did he master the sea so much that his walking on the water was an undisturbed path? Mm-hmm. And that's the part where I wonder why Peter, maybe Peter was walking fine, but he started to see the wave that was coming instead of realizing that it wouldn't get him.
The other component here that's kind of interesting to me is that Peter sees the waves and has doubts and doubts that he's gonna start drowning. And so it occurs to me that Jesus as a man, I mean, in some ways we like to attribute his miracles to his creative power, right? That he's intervening in the physics of this world. By his rebuke of Peter, I almost wonder if that implies then that Jesus wasn't doing anything other than having faith in God, the Father, that he was just going to be fine here. Like, it's easy with these cases of miracles to kind of forget that of Jesus the man, who is in some sense not, or he has given up some of his Godhead, right? And it's hard to know exactly how that implies.
I would argue.
But I kind of wonder if there was technically greater power being used than what Peter was doing, other than what makes Jesus perfect is the perfect
faith
of what
Father,
was going to be happening, right?
Which is an interesting thing, because a little while, the next story is the next episode is the disciples say, the Pharisees say, why don't your disciples wash their hands, right? So that inside, outside. Then there's the Canaanite woman who says, hey, but even the dogs get to eat, right? And then he feeds 4,000 people. But then there's one, I was thinking, what were you just saying, Joe? I lost it.
Oh, that he just had great faith.
Oh, there's a healing that happens, and I might be farther down the book.
No, the immediate passage after the sick in Gehenna, they implored that they might just touch the fringe of his garment.
Yes.
And as many touched it were made well. So
there's that. But there's another place later where there's a demon-possessed child that they couldn't cast it out. And he says, if you had faith as small as a mustard seed, you could cause a mountain to go in the sea. So that's farther down. But
thinking about Jesus' faith in the Father and trust in the Father, I don't know if he knew as a human or if he knew because he was still God, but he could not die until it was time. His everything had to happen.
He knew that his hour had not yet come because
he says that more than once. My hour hasn't come. Different times you see in the Gospels that people, the Jews are furious. They want to kill him, and they'll make up an excuse later, and they try to, and he somehow gets away.
Yeah.
And they can't be that inept.
In his own hometown,
they
want
to throw him off a cliff.
And he walks through them without them seeing them.
So nobody could kill him. He could not die until it was the right time. And his death had to line up with the Passover. There were so many details that had to be exactly the way God planned. That, for one thing, I guess he wasn't afraid of dying. Mm. I've been in an ocean in a little boat, and I was terrified.
Waters can be pretty scary.
It was dark. It was black. And there was a little fishing boat that tipped.
At night, too. Waves at night are scarier.
They have boats
like we do that have lights on them, right? It was probably fairly pitch black for them. They're not necessarily having lots
true.
Of land.
And if there's no moon, there's no light.
And this isn't to say that it didn't, but we usually use the rubric that if it's not mentioned again, it's usually not relevant. And we don't see him doing more water walking anymore. He's not doing it for the general public. And I think that then that does reinforce the fact that he's doing it for those 12 guys and those 12 guys only.
Yeah.
And really it's, for lack of a better term, it's like a bonding event.
It's a training, it's a
seminar. It's like, hey, I'm doing this for you guys. And, you know, I think too, if we think about it, I mean, really, we have 11 and we have one and how they responded to it, because none of the other 11, we don't get a bifurcation of, hey, some of them were so freaked out that they were hiding and some of them were really curious, but they weren't getting out of the boat. Yeah. But recognizing that there was some difference in how they responded, that Even though Peter's the only one who gets rebuked, there's part of us who like want to encourage, look how much faith he did have because he had enough
on the other
to actually
hand,
get out of the boat.
Yeah, I wonder if you can make the argument that it's possible some of the guys in the boat is like, oh, it's Jesus, we're good then. Like they might not, because in some sense Peter is testing the voice. Well, if you're really, then I should be able to step out and float then. Which shows a whole lot of poor foresight on his part. If it's not, if he really didn't believe it was Jesus, then this is a really bad idea for him to do.
Yeah, I think.
But this is also Peter, so it's never really can't tell.
But both from a personality standpoint, that was young Peter, and I think you know it's extra biblical, but sort of the understanding is that he's the oldest of all of the of the 12, which may not be by very much, right? But the assumption being that if he's the oldest, that he probably is, and I think his disposition is to sort of be, you know, shoot first, ask questions later, kind of.
Yeah,
and we see that, you know, after the you know, if you love me, feed my sheep, kind of, that Peter does, you know, him and Paul become those two really important guys for a generation until they both.
It's interesting to think about that, that when he did restore Peter after he was risen from the dead, that Peter jumps in the water to swim to shore, right? Why didn't he walk? It's interesting. The other thing that makes me think that this was a very intentional teaching lesson is Jesus has spent the whole night praying. He dismissed the people and then he went up and prayed alone. And then, you know, so this was not off the cuff
incidental. 10 minutes, I'm
going to
hang out here, yeah.
Right, it was an intentional. I think it's time to show them something. All right, so we've got sort of the meaning. I'm not real sure for sure which one, but a bunch of possibilities.
It seems faith-centered.
Test faith.
If he's trying to teach them anything, I think he's teaching them either what the power of faith is or that they need to have more of it or they need to have faith in him or something like that.
So the next question is, where and how do we see the gospel in this message? Where is the gospel story? How do we see Jesus as the one who dies?
Without Jesus, we're in a boat that's not making any progress. So you need to have the faith to stand and walk on the water and not get pushed aside by the waves around you.
I suppose, or the, you know, the fear of the waves, help, Lord, or I perish. Isn't that what he says? I think in the King James.
Or I'll drown or something like that.
I feel like there's a
Lord, save me, he cried out. It's sort of
a similarity of the serpent that was raised up and that the people who kept their eyes on it.
Okay.
And that doesn't necessarily mean that was the exact way that Peter would have stayed dry. But I definitely think that if he
had been looking at Jesus,
he took his eyes off.
He wouldn't have noticed
right,
the wind.
Right, because, you know, that ultimately the fervency of your faith versus the object of the faith, right? But so much of our current culture is all about how hard and strenuous you believe something. It doesn't matter what it is, but if you really believe it, if you really, you know, you're real fervent, that's what matters, right? The ferocity, the intensity is what matters, not what it is. And in this case, it's like, no, it completely matters who it is.
It's the object of the faith.
You know, that the faith of a mustard seed, kind of that using, you mentioned that of,
It
doesn't mean a whole lot, but it means what is your faith in it? If it's in Jesus, it doesn't have to be a whole lot to accomplish a lot.
Right. And there's the gospel there, that if our faith is in anything else, especially in our own abilities or perceived abilities to try to fix things, we're going to not be any better than Peter Sink.
And if that faith is less than the worries of the world around us, or if our gaze is fixed. So even we wouldn't say that Peter had faith in the waves or something like that, but like the fact that he was not having faith in who Jesus was or that he would float is the problem here, right? It's not that he fixed. Maybe he did. But he saw the waves around him and got scared, right? And so he lost what faith he had, what little faith he had, because he did divert his gaze in some ways. And so
this is the only account, you know, the Mark and John accounts don't mention Peter walking on water at all. Mm-hmm. So this is the only place. So part of the lesson, for at least from Matthew's perspective, is to catch that part.
Mm-hmm.
Any guesses as to why our church needs to hear this? Why do we as a people need this message today?
I think there are some really, when you step back a little bit, it's really easy to see that we have a lot of waves around us. There are a lot of really big issues that I think have the danger of being very distracting. And I worry that some of these terrifying, scary looking waves that make us feel like we're about to drown can be, sometimes we fixate too much on those things and not as much on Jesus himself. I think there are, so just from a pure distraction standpoint, I think there are a lot of waves.
So you have specifically
upcoming elections, there are wars throughout the world, there are all kinds of
trends and cultures
that would be counter to what a lot of the members of this church would see as positive things, or there's like a lot of aspects of our current day, if you follow any news source, that are really geared towards making you scared or angry or just not the way you want things to be. And I think that in times like this, it is helpful to remember that what we're supposed to look at is not necessarily all of the problems that are around us, though they're very much there. We're supposed to fix our eyes on Jesus.
And there's similar ones like a medical crisis.
Yes, that's true.
Horizon, a relational problem that you're feeling. Mm-hmm. As a parent, with my last one leaving home soon, the wave of my little boy being way far away in Boston is a big wave. You know, it's hard for Tammy and I to not be afraid.
Sometimes. And it's interesting, and it feels like a cop out sometimes to just say, well, what I should be doing in all of these different cases is just the same thing, and that's fixing my eyes upon Jesus. And in some ways, I worry or lie to myself that I'm not addressing the real issue. But ultimately, in every case, the best thing to do is fix our eyes upon Jesus.
Which is
in
really,
all of these different kinds of issues, though it sounds like from the world's wisdom that that's just high hopes or.
It sounds like an easy thing to say
to
someone
else. An easy
way out,
a crutch or something like that.
It's easy to advise someone else to do that, but when it's your waves and your life, the answer is still the same. It just doesn't look as easy. It looks a little harder because this is the ocean that I'm in.
Mm-hmm.
That does point to what you're saying, Joe. Well, the wording is Hebrews 12, speaking of the positive company of witnesses from chapter 11, we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. And so, you know, that preaches pretty well. That Peter is an example of one who took his eyes off of his master. Any other things that would be specific for our church? Any other ways to talk about a dorm? I need to find some Old Testament passages that demonstrate how the ocean is, or the seas are regarded as turmoil.
Mm-hmm.
There's some good proof text on that.
In creation, so God made the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, or it was shapeless and empty. And then it said, talks about the waters. So there was water there.
Yeah, the lack of order or
it
chaos.
It was dark and it was water.
Emptiness, yeah.
But so when God separates it out, he puts it in order. He separates the water above and below and the land from the oceans. He puts the chaos of the dark waters.
And he puts his image bearer on the ground, you know, on the land, yeah.
Which is kind of beautiful.
Yeah.
If you try to visualize what that looked like when he just made the heavens and the earth and the waters. It was dark.
Dark
it was,
waters. Yeah.
It was this earth and who knows what shape it had. if it had the same shape or if it changed shape or you couldn't identify the shape, somehow it was shapeless and empty. All it had was water. The whole old earth was covered in an ocean, I guess.
Mm-hmm. But I think also the other main analogy that gets used a lot in the Gospels about water is living water, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah.
And that using again the woman at the well and different things that there is this juxtaposition that also our sins get thrown into the depths.
Yes.
And all of these other analogies that the water is sort of a medium, right? That
washes.
You think of the flood provides some of the scariest moments, but then one of the greatest promises.
Yeah.
And mm-hmm. that it's just a medium. And in the same, ultimately, if we come back, Jesus used his ability to walk on the water as just another testament to tell these 12 men that he selected to spend, you know, almost every minute of
yeah, every and day their confession is it's truly you are the Son of God. I mean, it persuaded him.
Yeah. You know, and I think that, you know, our counsel would be that they didn't know everything about him, but you could make the assumption they should have known enough to know that A, it couldn't have been anyone but him, and B, if he can control and heal and do all these things that are beyond comprehension, isn't that much of an extension to think that he couldn't then also control
right.
the water or to make it stop or to solve problems they weren't even aware of? And that really, if they get to, you know, the whole thing is get to know me more, because when you find out more about me, you're going to recognize I'm the answer to every question
yeah.
or to every solution.
That's a good apologetic for those who say, you know, if God would have only done this or if only went done that, he's demonstrated he can do a lot of things that you didn't expect. So, yeah.
I was just thinking the flood was a punishment. It was pretty chaotic, too, when all the water yeah. started coming from up and below and all over the place. It purged the earth and everything under, I mean, everything was just destroyed until the water went away. God did promise he's not going to do that again, not like a worldwide flood. But the punishment that's coming is greater than the flood and more longer lasting.
I've been sailing at night on sort of heavy seas, and you don't talk much. It's creepy. It's the water is dark, and every little white cap or splash against the hull, you look. It just catches your senses are attuned a lot. You're not sleepy. You're super
alert.
Can you
imagine that you see a face out in the ocean walking
yeah.
towards
yeah,
you?
Yeah,
it's terrible.
And so I'm just saying, and I've not done it very much, and it was always a relief to get into the harbor and get past the rough water and into calm water. It's a neat experience, actually.
I was in this ship, a little fishing boat in Honduras, going to an island at night for some reason. The fisherman had a flashlight, and the waves were huge, and the boat would tip. You swear it's
yeah.
going to tip over, and
yeah.
all of a sudden it goes back and forth. I never prayed so much in my life.
Yeah, and you hear the water.
And the water is black, like
yes.
ink.
Yes.
The sky is black. There was no moon. There were no stars. Finally, we got to land. Hugest relief of my life.
Yeah, it is being on even these fishermen. I mean, I sailed a lot the couple of years I sailed probably 4 times a week in my high school years. My brother had a boat and I knew how to sail well, but at night you were really tense. The stars would come out. It was beautiful, but it was tense too. Interesting. Well, Eric, would you close in prayer for us as our guest participant? You did really well. Thanks.
Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that just being reminded of how great you are and that all the ways that you are in control over all things, and specifically in this context, your ability to control nature, that you created it, and that there's just so many ways that Scripture shows how you conquered the elements and you did things that were unexpected and that things only you could do, and using those as a means directly to showcase that to the disciples, to further that bond, to create the awe and mystique that you are God, that you are the promised Messiah, and that these 12 men would then choose to spend time and get to know you, and to then use that relationship to propel much what we see in the rest of the New Testament, where these men's lives were changed so radically that almost all of them died in pursuit of telling others about you. And if we just think about how derelict we can be sometimes with that same duty, and even more so having your Holy Spirit with us. And we pray that these stories from Matthew would further encourage us to know you better, and so that we in the same way would be disciples of yours, that we would continue to carry that message and to be fearless, and that if you asked us to walk on water, that we would do it for you as well. We just thank you again for your word and for how you've worked in our lives, and we'll continue to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.